The Holy Gospel for this morning is taken from the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, and the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues. And there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So this text is so deeply embedded in the time in which it was written that it really is important for me to be able to convey its meaning, and And by that, I mean what I think its meaning is for us as well, by telling a story. Actually, two stories. Okay, the first story is the context of the text itself. This is the last week in Jesus' life. The Sunday prior to this was the Sunday he came, he was welcomed, Palm Sunday. Came into Jerusalem, just looked around, and then he left. It was the end of the day. Next day, he entered Jerusalem, Monday. He cleansed the temple. There was all kinds of marketeering going on. People were making lots of money. And he said, "This place is intended to be a house of prayer for all people, and you have turned it into a den of thieves." Okay, so from that time forward, the authorities had already decided this guy had to go, but that really did it. Okay, but they needed pretext. Okay, so for the rest of the week, he was allowed undisturbed to teach on the Temple Mount next to this glorious temple, which was built by Herod. And Herod wanted this thing to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. So he built a grand, grand building. It was enormous. White, bright white stones, gold trimmings. This thing was absolutely gorgeous. And the disciples, coming from Galilee, a place basically considered to be country, a place of country folk, they see these buildings, and of course they're impressed. "My goodness, Lord, look at these buildings. Aren't they wonderful?" And then Jesus, as usual, he always does this. Whenever anybody says anything to him, he uses it for the purposes of teaching something he wants to teach. And it's never, I shouldn't say never, oftentimes it's things people don't want to hear, as was the case once again. Now, you might ask yourself the question, how did he know all the stones would be thrown down? Because in fact, a mere 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. The Romans breached the walls of the Temple Mount. The Roman soldiers entered the temple area. First, they cleaned it out of its treasures. They set it ablaze, and that was the end of it. No more Jewish temple. That was it. So, how did he know this was going to happen 40 years before? Well, actually, he knew, and this is connected to the reasons why they thought he was a dangerous person. This was a time in Judea and Galilee of great social unrest. There had already been two rebellions of the Jews against the Romans during his lifetime that had been put down brutally. In the year 6, when he was only 10 years old, 2,000 people were publicly crucified. I'm sure he saw that. So he, and the social unrest didn't end. It continued. There was disintegration among families, among village life. The tax burden was too high. Malnutrition was caught. You know, all these people who flocked to him with all these illnesses and disabilities, much of that was caused by malnutrition. And because they weren't getting the nutrition, they weren't getting the food they needed, which previously had not been a problem. It was a problem now because the authorities were taking too much of the money to build these grand buildings like the temple. And so with all this social unrest and the growth of a group of people called the Zealots, who were the revolutionaries, he knew this was coming. There was no question about it. This was coming. And he knew exactly what the Romans would do when it did come. So it didn't take a genius to know that eventually this was going to happen. So, but then he doesn't stop with that, right? Then he jumps ahead and he starts talking about what's going to happen to the disciples after he's gone. They're going to arrest you, they're going to take you before governors, and they're going to take you before kings, and they're going to persecute you, and some of you will be put to death. What's he talking about? I want to tell you a story. This is just one person. Okay, I shared this on Wednesday. This is just one person, but this illustrates the whole thing, and it illustrates something very important for us as well, because this person was an example for people from all generations. His name was Polycarp. He was the bishop of a place called Smyrna in 170 AD. All right? So Polycarp was noted. He was older now. And he had actually known the Apostle John. The Apostle John had passed away probably around the year 90. Polycarp himself was older. He was a very early on bishop. And he was loved and admired by all the people of Smyrna, pagans and Christians alike, because Polycarp was one of the most kindly gentlemen anybody had ever known. He set up programs for feeding the hungry, for taking care of the sick, for seeing to it that widows and orphans were cared for visiting Christians who'd been arrested and put in prison. He was just one of those people who was constantly active, seeing to the care of other people. He was legendary. Well, eventually, Roman law caught up with Polycarp. Roman law was that you had to make a sacrifice to the emperor as to a god. Okay, the Roman emperors believed that the only way they could hold this thing together, this widespread empire with all these different religions, was if everybody pledged total allegiance to the emperor. Okay, so Christians kindly excused themselves. We will be law-abiding people. We'll be the most moral people in the community. We will break no laws, but we can't do that. Nobody in the Roman world could understand why. So Polycarp was brought before the governor, okay? And the governor, Polycarp, I don't want to harm you. Everybody loves you. You're a kind person. You live an exemplary life. So why don't you just say the magic words and I'll let you go? Well, what are the magic words? Well, it's very clear. You know what they are. First, curse Christ, and then pledge allegiance to the emperor. That's all you have to do. Now, to the governor, this didn't seem like a big deal. And the reason it didn't seem like a big deal is because there were so many gods in the Roman Empire. What, you know, you can just worship another god. I mean, it's like a smorgasbord of deities. Take your pick. What's the big deal if you go from one to the next, or if you curse your god and then afterwards you can go back to worshiping your god? No big deal. So they couldn't understand it. And the other thing they couldn't understand was how it is a group of people would consider a guy known to be a convicted of high treason and crucified, the most shameful way to die at the time. How can you consider a person like that to be your redeemer and your savior? For God's sakes, a savior in the Roman sense is a guy with a big sword and a horse and an army behind him who moves in and kills the enemy. That's how you save people. It's by violence and overcoming your enemy. That's what a savior is. Not somebody who dies, not a victim. What's up with you people? Nobody could understand them. Okay? What do you have to say, Polycarp? There's your choice. I can't give you his exact words, but I can tell you what the gist of them was. He said, "Governor, you've given me an absolutely impossible choice. You are asking me to curse the very person who gave his life and rose again from the dead so that I, an unworthy and miserable, undeserving sinner, could become a child of God and have a place in God's kingdom. You're asking me to curse the very person who now is the foundation of my soul, who has shaped me into the person I am." What Polycarp was telling these people, and what they didn't understand, okay, was that your soul is the definition of who you are. It's who you are inside. It's your sense of what makes you the person that you are. Okay, and so many people converted to Christianity at this time precisely because, according to the society in which they lived, they were not people of any value. These were people who were slaves, who were poor, who were disregarded. There was nobody who cared about taking care of their needs. The Christian community was something nobody had seen before. Who are these people who are feeding the hungry, and why are they doing it? Who are these people who are collecting abandoned babies along the road whom their parents don't want and then raising them as their very own children? Who would do that? Makes no sense. Essentially, what Polycarp is telling this guy that he doesn't understand is that what makes a person strong inside, what gives you a soul, and I'm not talking now about dangers to your body. You know, whenever we talk about our bodies, we say, I have a body. We don't say, I am my body. We say, I have a body. Well, who is that I that has the body? That is your soul. That is who you are. And what constitutes that I? Well, for Christians, what constitutes that I, what makes them who they are, is the fact that they have a Savior whose love, mercy, and forgiveness has strengthened them and transformed them into children of God, so that when you live in the society that's telling you you're not worth anything, you're just a slave, you know, nobody cares about you. Okay, that could be devastating if you actually believed that message, but what if you didn't believe it? What if somebody told you you were worthless and you knew that that was false? And you knew it was false because you had a Savior who affirmed the fact that it was false. That what in fact is true is that you are a person of the highest value in the eyes of God, such that God will give His only Son to die for you. What they didn't understand is that Christians feared being severed from Christ far more than bodily harm, because Christ was their very soul. He shaped who they were. And so, to curse Christ would be like denying your very self. That's worse than suicide. So Polycarp said, what you're asking, I can't do. I can't do. Okay. The governor said, if that's the way it is, tie him to the stake, set it ablaze, and that's exactly what they did. And Polycarp died burning at the stake. But Polycarp left an example for the church of his time and for the church of all times. And that is that faith in Jesus Christ is of such value precisely because Christ is the one who gives us the soul that enables us to survive anything this world has to dish out. Christians have to go through what anybody else has to go through. We have to suffer like everybody else. We should give thanks, obviously, that we don't suffer for our faith today in this country. We are free to worship as we please. And that is something that has not been true for centuries in the past. That is something for which we should give big thanks. But we still live in a world where people are being drawn away to find their soul in external things. We live in a world now where you can buy virtually anything you want with a click of your computer. This is such an affluent society that we can, it's a smorgasbord of everything. It's never been like this, ever. And so it's easy for us to begin to see in these things the temptation to want to define our value as individuals by how much we have, by externals, by the things that the world holds up and says, if you are like this, or if you own this much, or if you have this position, or if you're a famous person, then you're somebody of value and you have lived a life that's been fulfilling. But if you're poor, or if you're somebody who hasn't, you know, done these kind of great things, or if you're not rich, or if you're not whatever, if you're not in the in crowd, then you're not necessarily worth much. I mean, you might be okay, but no big deal. Jesus says, by your endurance, you will gain your soul. That's what he's talking about. Endurance is holding on to him. He is the one who gives us the soul that enables us to have an inner sense of strength, integrity, love, and value, that enables us not to worry about those externals, that enables us to be more concerned with serving than being served, that enables us to be able to love other people no matter who they are, to be examples, like Polycarp was an example to everyone else. By your endurance, you will gain your soul. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, we become, as John said, children of God. And children of God know that there are threats to our lives in a lot of different ways, both bodily and otherwise. But children of God also know that they will never lose Christ, and therefore, they will always have their soul. Amen.